We're going to read today about the Ark of the Covenant. It's in Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 10. And if you are able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it on it a molding of gold around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on the 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles in the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put it into the ark, and you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out its wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with its wings. Their faces to one another toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Here ends the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading, the public reading of his word. You may be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. For we know that as the grass withers and the flower fades, the things that we observe on a regular basis, compared to your word, in contrast to your word, which stands forever. And so we come to this test this day, Father, and we ask that you would be our teacher, that the Spirit within us would open up your word to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to be receptive to all that you would speak to us. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word and that you would sanctify us by it. We ask you that you would teach us what we know not, and that you would give us what we have not, and that you would make us what we are not, all for your Son's glory. And Father, I ask that you would preserve your sheep from error that I have. We ask you, Father, that you would show us afresh this day our Lord Jesus Christ in the text. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've come to the Ark of the Covenant, and we are going to do a series of sermons on the Ark, at least 3. We're not going to attempt to cover this all in one session. You know, you would expect, or at least I would expect, as I come to this text and I come to the tabernacle, that the first thing that I would read about in the tabernacle is a systematic description of all that is in the tabernacle. You know, you might look at it from the perspective as you were an Israelite and you walk past the white curtain and you go into the courtyard and you see a description of everything that is in the tabernacle, in the courtyard, in the tabernacle proper, and then finally into the Holy of Holies. However, that is not the way the text is laid out. The tabernacle is the symbol of God's dwelling place among his people. It's the point of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent. And the concept is that God is pitching his tent among his people. The Israelites lived in tents. Don't you find it interesting? The Israelites lived in tents, and here comes God to dwell among his people, and he dwells in a tent. That is exactly the point of the tabernacle. But my question for you as we begin this today, and I know you know the answer to the question, but my question for you is this. Where is the point, where is the location of God manifesting his glory, his presence in the tabernacle? Where is he dwelling? And of course, the answer of that, the answer of the question of where is he dwelling, is above the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. Here, the Ark of the Covenant is this golden chest. It's this gilded chest that is elaborate. And it's above this where God has chosen to manifest his glory, to manifest his presence. It's the last furnishing that an Israelite would see. In fact, most Israelites will never see the Ark. It's the last one. The high priest is only going to see it once a year, and with great fear and trembling is he going to go into the presence of the ark, because that is where God dwells. And he's not going to go in there without blood. This is the first item that's described. In fact, we don't even know anything about the rest of the tabernacle. We read in verse 8 of chapter 25, where God tells Moses to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And then he immediately goes into a description of the ark. That should tell us something. It's mentioned first. The ark is preeminent above all things in the tabernacle. If you don't have the ark, you don't have a tabernacle. It's interesting about the narrative and the building and the construction of the tabernacle. It starts from the inside and goes out. It starts from the most important item and goes to the least important items. So why is the ark important to the Israelites? That's the question that we want to look at. Why is it important? And I think it's important for three reasons, and these are the next three sermons that we will do associated with this text. The first reason is the ark was the place of presence. It was the place of presence. It's where the glory of God dwelt. And the second reason is it's a place of propitiation. A place of propitiation. Propitiation being that act by which God is satisfied in his wrath. And thirdly, it's a place of pleading or a place of intercession. So we want to look at these three reasons of why the ark is important, not forgetting, of course, that as Paul wrote, these things were written for our instructions, Romans 15. So we must be instructed by this as well. So we want to look at the ark. This is the ark, number one sermon, place of presence. And of course, I don't want you to forget, as we look at this, we are not looking at this as an Israelite would, at standing around, camping around Mount Sinai. No, we are not looking at it that way. The ark, of course, was a shadow of a reality that was to come. It was a shadow of a truth. Remember, a shadow was something that's cast. It's cast by something that's substantial and has substance. And we are, of course, interested in that item of substance, that person, if you will, that is substantial, that cast the shadow that gave us the ark. And that's what we'll be looking at primarily. Remember, the ark is an earthly form of something heavenly. And we want to continue to keep that in mind. So three things we'll look at today. How is the ark constructed? Briefly, just look at how it's constructed. Number two, how God was present, how his presence was manifested associated with the ark. And then finally, what does this mean to us today? So let's look briefly at the text in chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, on how the ark was constructed. Remember here that Moses is receiving this instruction as he is on top of Mount Sinai in the presence of God. He is actually in the cloud. Remember, he walked into the cloud that looked, this cloud, when you were looking up at it, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, looked like a devouring fire. And Moses is in there, and he is receiving this instruction, and he is being shown the pattern, the heavenly pattern, by which the tabernacle will be constructed. We see there in verse 10 that God instructs Moses to make an ark of acacia wood. Acacia wood was a wood that was abundantly present in the Sinai desert. But one of the things that was characteristic about the acacia wood was that it was very durable and it was non-perishable. It was long-lasting. And so it was good to construct things with. And so it is an ark of acacia wood. Now, what's an ark? It's not something that we use as a term normally for items in our house or associated with worship today. What is an ark? Well, an ark is a chest. It's a coffer. It's a container. And it wasn't unusual in those days in worship to have a chest or a container to contain important sacred things. And so in the worship of Yahweh, there was going to be a container that contained something sacred. And God is giving the description on how that container will be constructed. Now notice here that he says it's 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubit by 1.5 cubit. I'm guessing that if you pull your tape measures out, you may see inches and you may see meters and so forth, but you probably won't see cubits. However, the interesting thing about cubits is you always had your tape measure with you, because a cubit was the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. And typically, that is around 18 inches. It has been basically decided that it's on the average of 18 inches. Now, every arm is a little bit different in length, which is probably why we have tape measures today. But in those days, they measured things in cubits. So the size of the ark is not very large. If you look at a cubit as 18 inches, we're talking about 45 inches by 27 inches and then 27 inches deep. So it's a relatively small chest. But it was an elaborate chest. And elaborate in the sense that it was covered with gold inside and outside. And notice the text here in verse 11. It says pure gold. There are references in the text to gold, but it says when you cover the ark, it shall be pure gold. And of course, that is a statement of how refined it was. So basically, the instructions are that when you make the ark, it shall be covered with the highest refined gold that you can have, both inside and out. And so it gives the appearance that the ark is made of solid gold. Not only that, but in verse 11, there was a trim associated with it. You know that trim has a tendency to dress things up. And so this chest, like other things that you might just dress up, has trim. It has a molding on it in verse 11, and it's also made of gold. So it's an elaborate, not a plain box covered with gold. It's an elaborate box. It's a fancy box. Trim has a tendency to dress things up that are straight structures. So it's an elegant box. In addition to this box, it has 4 feet. And on the 4 feet, there were rings cast of gold. And these rings were like staples where staves or poles would be put through. And these poles were made of acacia wood, and they were covered in pure gold. And the poles were inserted in the rings on the feet so that the ark could be carried. And the objective of the ark being carried was when it was transported by the priests, the sons of Kohath, and that's described later on in Leviticus. But the priests would carry the ark on their shoulders. And so with the rings on the feet, the ark rested above the head of the Levites that were carrying it. With the feet, the main body of the ark would never rest on the ground. Also in verse 15, there were instructions about the poles should never be removed. And the idea here is that the ark was never to be touched. And if you're going to put the poles in and out, likely you're going to have to stabilize it to put the poles in and out. Also, there's going to be additional wear on the ark, putting the poles in and out. So the poles were to be put in and then left in. Also, the contents. This is a chest, so it has to contain something. There were contents associated with the chest, and they are described there in the text. And Moses is instructed to put the testimony in there. That's the two tablets of stone. Remember, the two tablets of stone had written on there the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And there was a copy for God, and there was a copy for the people, and both copies were to be put in there. This was the testimony of the covenant, that God had made a covenant with his people. And the terms of that covenant were the 10 commandments. And so the witness, the testimony of that covenant, was put into the ark. Now, this is a superb chest. It's an elaborate chest. This is a chest like any other, unlike any other. And what was in it? It's the Word of God. One of the things that was emblematic about this chest is the great treasure that it held, the incomparable Word of God. It's a reminder to us that that's the way we should treat this. It was treated with great honor. And notice in the text here that that is all that is described for the contents. But if you go forward and read in Hebrews chapter 9, which we won't read today, but we will look at that text later on. But if you read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, there are two other items mentioned that are kept in the ark. One was a golden urn of manna. Remember that Moses was instructed in Exodus chapter 16 to gather one urn or container of a jar of manna that would be kept forever. And the idea was to remember God's faithfulness and provision in the wilderness. So that was spoken of as kept in the ark. In addition, you remember Aaron's rod that budded. You can read about that in Numbers 17. Do you remember everybody was grumbling about Aaron? Why does Aaron get to be the high priest? Why can't I be the high priest? Why can't I go into the Holy of Holies? Why can't I minister in the tabernacle? Why does it have to be Aaron? And so God said, have all of the tribes put their staves down before the testimony in the tabernacle. And they waited overnight. And the next day, one staff had budded. And not only budded, it produced fruit of almonds. And as a remembrance of that, that God not only chose the Aaronic priesthood, but he is the one who can take something that's dead and make it alive. Not only that, take something that's dead, make it alive, and produce fruit, which of course is a picture of resurrection. Not only the first resurrection, regeneration, but a picture of the bodily resurrection. So anyway, these items were kept in the ark. But notice here that the ark is not only a container. If it was a container all by itself and that was it, we'd have to just say that we have no hope. Because what is in that container condemns us. That's his law. And it shows us that we're sinners. and it gives us no hope for redemption. But the good news is, what is on the top of the ark? There's a lid. And you say, oh, okay, there's a lid. But it's not just a lid. It's called a mercy seat. Or in some translations, it's called an atonement cover. A mercy seat. There is hope for redemption because God's law condemns us. Now, it gives you the size of the lid, and the size of the lid is the same size of the ark, so you got 45 inches by 27 inches. It's made of pure wood. It's made of pure gold. There's no wood at all. In fact, one piece of gold, including the actual lid and the cherubim that were on top of the lid. There is a cherub on one end and a cherub on the other end, and of course the plural of that is cherubim. And they were facing each other, and we don't know what the cherubim look like. We know two things about them. They have wings, and they have faces. But we don't know what they look like. They were facing each other, and also facing in a bowing position, facing the mercy seat, which was the lid. And they had their wings open and spread over the lid, so it was overshadowing the lid. Now, if you want to read more about cherubim, I'd suggest you go to Ezekiel chapter 10. There's some information there, and perhaps that's what they look like, but we don't know beyond that. So, this cover was more than just a cover. It was a mercy seat. It was showing us God's grace. It was showing us that there was a hope of reconciliation. That God's people would enjoy reconciliation with him. Because atonement, or mercy, is giving us what is necessary to satisfy God's wrath so that we might have reconciliation with him. And so that was part of this gilded chest, was a lid that was the mercy seat, giving us the hope of reconciliation. So, that's basically the simple construction of it. We have a gilded chest, a chest covered with gold, holding something that's very precious, which was the two tablets of stone, at least the two tablets of stone. In addition, we see in the book of Hebrews this jar of urn and Aaron's rod that budded. But in addition to that, this cover reminds us that God, in mercy, has come to us so that we might be reconciled to him. So let's look at the second point. How was God's presence manifested? And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 113, I'd like to look at a couple of verses here before we look at the manifestation of God's presence. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. I want to ask the question before we look at this, the idea that God is manifesting his presence in a location. I almost want to say, okay, well, wait a minute now. Isn't God everywhere present? Doesn't God dwell everywhere? Is there any container that can contain God? Well, let's look at what the psalmist says here in Psalm 113, beginning with verse 4. It says, "The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" This psalm, of course, speaks of the transcendence of God, that God is high and lifted up. He is not in our realm. He is well above us. He is in the heavens. In fact, the psalmist says he looks down upon the heavens. He is transcendent. This is a mind-blowing concept. The God of the universe, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who cannot be constrained in time, he is eternal. He is an infinite God. He can't be constrained in space. He is the transcendent God. He is high and lifted up. He is the immense God in which the universe cannot contain him. This is the God who says, I'm going to dwell here. I'm going to be dwelling above the cherubim. I'm going to tabernacle with my people. It's an amazing concept. Solomon, when he institutes the temple, this is described in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prays this prayer, and he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven is, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God is high and lifted up, but he chooses to condescend, to come down, to humble himself, because God is everywhere present. He chooses to humble himself to dwell in a certain location for his people, for the good of his people, for his people so they can be assured of his presence. So the people can say, there's my God. He dwells in that tent. He is with us. Wherever we go, he is with us. That gives them assurance. And that's what the people of God need. And the ark is that means. It's that location. It's that point of contact where there is covenant fellowship between the eternal God and man. What a glorious thing. The eternal God has come down here to dwell among sinful men. And that is where our hope is. And we see this in shadow form in the ark. So there's two things about where God manifested his glory, and how he manifested his glory associated with the ark. The first one was what Eric read this morning. In Psalm 80, the very first verse of Psalm 80 says these words. It says, you are enthroned upon the cherubim. Shine forth. If you would have asked an Israelite back in the days of the tabernacle, where is your God? And the answer would be, he's sitting on his throne. He's sitting on his throne above the cherubim in the ark. I can't go in there, but that's where he is. He's with us. His presence is with us. And you even see this in how the ark was transported. I don't know if you've thought about this, but you have the four priests at a minimum that would be carrying the ark that is now covered. It had to be covered with the veil that surrounded the ark, and then it was covered with goat skins, and then it was covered with blue cloth as it was transported. So none of the Israelites ever saw the ark, even when it was transported. And so they were carrying this thing, and it was very much like a litter. You remember the device, the wheelless litter that kings would be carried on, that would be transported in? They would have their servants carry them, and it was like a box that contained the king, and his four servants would be carrying them. It's very much like that, how you would transport an earthly king. So the Israelites, in this case the priests, were transporting the ark much like an earthly king would be transported. And it was the symbol of God's presence. So that's one thing. He manifested his presence, and how was it known? Was because he had his throne above the ark between the cherubim. And the second thing is God's presence was visibly demonstrated there. By the cloud. God had already become present, or showed his presence, or manifested his presence in the cloud. We had the pillar of cloud by day. We have the pillar of fire by night. And we have this thick cloud that was on top of Mount Sinai when God was present there. Now, there's other examples of this in Scripture, and we could look at that, but we won't this morning. But look forward, if you will, with me to Exodus chapter 40. This is the rest of the story when the tabernacle is finally instituted and put into service. Let's read the very end of Exodus. Now, I know this is previews of coming attractions. We're not here yet, and Lord willing, we will eventually get there. But look at verse 34 of Exodus chapter 40. Here Moses writes and he says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." That is the tabernacle proper. That's the holy place and the most holy place. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout their journeys." So God manifested his presence in the cloud that was above the ark between the cherubim. So it was manifested. The people could actually see it. But just look at one other verse, if you would, in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, where we see another instruction about Aaron going in to the Holy of Holies in the presence of the ark. Verse 6 of Leviticus 16. It says, "Aaron I don't think that's the right verse. Oh, there it is. I got the wrong verse. Go up to verse 2 of chapter 16. "Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place." And there's a description of how he shall come into it. But my emphasis there of reading that is to see that the cloud was there above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. So you see, the ark was the throne of God on earth. It was an earthly shadow of a heavenly throne. And it was a reminder to the people that his presence was indeed with them, that he was dwelling among his people. He had his throne above the ark, and also there was a cloud indicating his presence. Now, let's look at the last point here, and that is, what does this mean to us today? This is 3,500 years ago. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant today. We don't have a tabernacle. We're not meeting in a tent. We're not bringing a sacrifice. We don't have an altar. We don't have a basin, a lampstand, an altar of incense, or a table of presents. We don't have those things. What does it mean to us? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather here through the preaching of the word, the singing, the sacraments. What does this ark have to do with me? That's a good question. It's a really good question. The Ark of the Covenant was preeminent in the tabernacle, as we were saying. It's spoken of first. It's most important. But the Ark is a type. It's a shadow. What is its reality? And the reality, of course, is it points forward to Jesus Christ. When you look at the Old Covenant, you see a gilded chest. When you look at the New Covenant, you see Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living ark of the new covenant. And Jesus Christ must be preeminent in our worship, just as in the old covenant, the ark was preeminent in worship. A type, of course, points forward to Jesus in this case. Jesus, of course, had a shadow on earth in the old covenant, and the shadow on earth was the ark. And it points forward to the reality, which is Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you a couple examples of this. In the old covenant, the ark was indeed glorious. It was glorious. It was covered with gold. It was a beautiful chest. However, in the new covenant, Jesus Christ has more glory. Listen to the Apostle John as he writes his gospel. In John chapter 1, in the prologue of his gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." But that's not all he said. "And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Do you see what John is saying here? Is that Jesus Christ has the glory of God. The old covenant ark was glorious, but nothing compared to the living ark of the new covenant. The old covenant was a container that contained the Word of God. How does that compare to the new covenant ark? Well, the new covenant ark is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word. Listen to John in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus Christ, the ark of the new covenant, is indeed the Word of God. He doesn't just simply contain the Word, he is the Word. In the old covenant ark, God's presence was above it, in a cloud. But in the new covenant ark, Jesus Christ, the living ark, listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Old Testament ark, presence of God was above it. The New Testament ark, God dwelled in God and Jesus' body fully. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, speaking of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." That's who Jesus is. See, the Old Testament ark, the Old Covenant ark, was just a reflection of that. Jesus Christ is the reality. He's the truth. He's what cast the shadow that was the ark. The ark was a place of presence, the place of the presence of God. But the New Covenant ark, Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He is God pitching his tent among us. But not only that, Jesus Christ had chosen to dwell in his believers through the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So God dwelled above a chest, albeit a beautiful chest, in the old covenant, but in the new covenant, he dwells within his believers. We are the temple of God. We are the tabernacle. I think you're getting my point. There's a lot of these, and I won't go through all of them, and that's one of the reasons why we're doing three sermons on this series. But there are so many of them. There's so many parallels between the ark of the old covenant and the reality in the new covenant. We'll look at two more. One is the old covenant ark contained manna and a rod that budded. Jesus Christ comes as the bread of life. He says, "Whoever believes in me shall live forever." And there's a metaphor there. In believing in Jesus, you are eating of him, receiving of him, and you will receive eternal life. So it's a bottle jar of manna, and then the reality of it is Jesus Christ comes and says, I am the bread of life. Eat from me. There's a rod that budded, that came to life. Something that was dead, that had been carved out of wood and was, who knows how old it was. But Jesus Christ comes and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he'll live. What great hope that gives us. What would you rather have, a rod that came to life and now is back dead? Or one who is the resurrection and life and being joined with him? We talked about sickness today and prayed for those that not only are sick, but some families of people that have died. What great hope we have in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Finally, the old covenant ark was a meeting place. It was a meeting place between man and God. And it required a mediator, Moses, or a high priest. Jesus Christ comes to us and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, and only through him. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. He is the point of contact. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. He is the only way. That's why the ark was preeminent in the old covenant. Jesus Christ must be preeminent in the new covenant. We will look at many more of these as we continue this journey through understanding the ark. But the ark was central. It was preeminent, and it points forward to Jesus. Do you realize how pointless the tabernacle would be? You know, the Israelites wouldn't have known because they never saw the tabernacle. They never saw the ark. But what if it wasn't there? Do you realize how pointless, though, it would have been to bring a sacrifice if the ark wasn't there? That would be pointless, wouldn't it? That would be a charade. To bring a sacrifice to a God who's not even there. There's a message for us there. The new covenant worship, Christ must be central. He must be central. If he's not, then it's not worship. Let's look once again at Colossians chapter 1, where Paul makes this case. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul makes a case here by looking at who Jesus is and showing that he has authority over all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church, the body, emphasizing his authority. I know Wayne preached last week on submission. You see how key submission is to this, because Christ has authority. He's the one who has established it. And so, because he has that authority, he must be preeminent. He is the ark of the new covenant, and he must be preeminent. He must be first. But in closing, I'd like to ask this question. It's an important question that we all deal with. And that is, how have you, and it's not just you, I'm asking it to myself, but how have you made your religion Christless? And we all do it to some extent or other. I mean, even when we sin, every time we sin, we say we don't need Christ. But how have we made our religion Christless? Just to kind of see how Jesus established this preeminence, listen to his words from Luke chapter 14. You don't need to turn there right now, but Luke chapter 14, verse 26, listen to this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you see the preeminence that Christ must have? He must be above all things. All things. This is a hard message for me. Because there are things that I don't want him to be above. But he must. And I say this because, and I say this tied to Christianity because I've been in churches and I've attended churches, which I don't want to say were Christless, but it was approaching that of being Christless. Now, the name of Jesus is brought up. But what does it mean to have Christ rule over you? Christianity today, so much of it's about power and success and principles that are not important to the Word of God. Power, success, programs, experience, entertainment, psychological applications, therapy, what makes me feel good, what I want. That's not Christianity. It's about what Christ wants and what Christ commands. You know, we as Christians say Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean? For me, for years and years, I thought to say Jesus Christ is Lord is to say that he's Lord. He's reigning. And yes, that's true. He is reigning over all things. He is the judge of the earth. He is the Lord of all things. He's the King of kings. But the real question, is he reigning over you? Is he reigning over me? It's real easy to say Jesus Christ is Lord, but Paul says you can't say this unless the Holy Spirit is saying it in and through you. You can mouth the words. What does it mean if Jesus Christ is Lord? It means that he is Lord of your life and that he rules over your life. And how does he rule over your life? He rules with his word. That's why we here at Coram Deo are struggling and trying to make the word of God preeminent, because that's where Christ rules. And I ask you to pray for Wayne, and I ask you to pray for me, because that is our journey, that is our hope, that is our desire, that we have worship here that is not Christless. Because that's like taking the veil away and seeing that there's no ark. And that's pointless. Do you tremble at his word? Read Isaiah chapter 66. God is the one who looks at the one, looks down at the one who is humbled and trembles at his word. I don't often tremble at it. Let's seek the Lord and pray that our affection for Christ would continue to increase, that we would learn to love him more and more, see him for who he is, and serve him with all that we have, so that our Christianity is not Christless, that we lose sight of the true ark, so that we can say, along with Jesus, apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask for your help. Lord, I ask for your help for how I have made my life Christless. I pray that you would be working not only in me, but in each one of us, that we might learn more and more to see Christ for who he is and to serve him for who he is. And no, we can't do this apart from you, Father, and we ask that you would be at work in our hearts through the power of your word and your spirit, conforming us to Christ, so that we might reflect his glory more and more each day. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.